The Spirit of the Lord is here. Listen as Tim brings the word and let that Spirit move within your heart.
Thank you, Forrest. My topic tonight is will be our last revival service. It is Finish the Work. I have been a bit of a student of history, and there probably are some other history buffs here. There are people who are students of the Civil War and students of certain aspects of history. Those are not really my primary interests. My interest has been in the history in the Bible, the history primarily of the nation of Israel that's developed throughout the Old Testament. It is the history of God's dealing with this nation. It's a long history. There's ups and downs. There's promises. There's threats from God. And one of the biggest lessons that I think we learn as we study the history in the Old Testament is that God always makes good on his promises, and he also always makes good on his threats. We have a God that we should fear, but a God that we should love. If we're walking with God and we're obedient to God, we have nothing to fear. If we're disobedient to God, we have a lot to fear. Well, I've also been a student of the history of early Christianity after the time of the apostles. You know, we have the book of Acts, which is a phenomenal book. But there's also a lot of history that's been recorded after the apostles died, after the apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, and then there's volumes that were written primarily by pastors of local churches that were either founded by the apostles or were extensions of the apostles' ministry throughout the Roman Empire. And a lot of these men who were pastors wrote a great deal in opposition to the heresies that were coming into the church. There's a whole lot to learn from those pastors who were close to the time of the apostles and who really had heard a lot of tradition from the apostles since they were children, growing up in the churches. I have studied a lot of that. And it's very, very enlightening. And also the history of the Christian churches throughout the Roman Empire as the persecutions came in waves from the Roman Empire. They were persecuted. They were martyred. Many of these men who wrote these books, which we refer to as the early church fathers, many of those pastors gave their lives in blood. In some cases, along with large members of their or groups of members of their congregations, and they were killed and slaughtered in various ways. And so we had these waves of persecution that came, and then another emperor would come to power, and he would be more lenient with the Christian churches, and so Christianity would kind of seem to flourish again for a little while, and then another emperor would come along and there'd be another wave of persecution. There were actually 10 major waves of persecution of the Christian churches from the time of Christ until the time of Constantine. Well, Constantine was a Roman emperor, and Christianity was exploding all over the Roman Empire, and it was competing with all the pagan religions that were out there and the local religions of the various regions and also the Roman gods and so forth. Christianity was competing with those, and Christianity seemed to be winning, and it was spreading, and it seemed that the more persecution came, the more people came to Christ, It just seems the opposite of what you would expect. The Roman emperors were trying to suppress Christianity, and the more they suppressed it, the more it grew. And then we come to the time of Constantine. Constantine made a decision. He was going to embrace Christianity. He stopped all of the persecution. He outlawed the persecution of Christians. And he actually elevated Christianity to a favored status in the Roman Empire. Now, this was his ploy, I think personally, to try to unite his empire, because Christians were becoming so numerous in all of the various regions of the Roman Empire that Constantine thought that, well, this group is becoming a larger religion than most of our pagan religions are. And so he made Christianity sort of the official, not quasi-official, religion of the Roman Empire. And so what did he do? He began to take some of the bishops from the various churches, the pastors, and he elevated them to places in his government. He made them wealthy. When the persecution stopped and the Christian leadership began to be wealthy and be influential in the Roman Empire, a lot changed. A lot changed. The church began to become corrupt because people began to pursue after these things, right? Wealth, after status, the favor of the emperor, things of that nature. And this was really the beginning of what we refer to as the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church came out of that sort of merging of Christianity with the Roman Empire. And so we had the church-state monstrosity that took place, and a lot of corruption began to come in. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, where there were times of great prosperity where God prospered them and his spirit was evident among them and mighty things were done, like during the time of Joshua when they were conquering the land and all those sorts of things. And then they turn away from God and then his spirit departs and bad things happen. They turn to paganism. Well, the same thing has happened with the Christian churches. They turn to paganism. Rome adopted a lot of paganism into Christianity. They just substituted the names of the pagan gods. They just put the names of the saints on them. And so then you had prayers to the saints and you had all kinds of image worship. They brought all their idols in and all these kinds of things took place in order to hopefully bring in more pagans. But by bringing in the pagans, the church became more pagan. This is what's happened. So what I've noticed as I have studied history, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's early church history, and even when we come to the times of Reformation, you know, the great Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, right? A Catholic priest protesting against his own church kicked off what's referred to as the Protestant Reformation. What came out of that? Many people left the Catholic Church, and a lot of new churches began to pop up, and people saw the corruption of the Catholic Church, and they wanted a more pure form of Christianity that was not just all about images and rites and rituals and external things, but actually had the power of God to change lives. And we see the Protestant Reformation brought about an enormous change in Christianity all over Europe. Well, the Reformation kind of began to break down after a while. We had bickering over different doctrinal positions, and you had the Calvinists and the Arminians fighting against each other, and then there were fights about church government structure and things like that, and all these divisions began to break up the Protestant Reformation. And so now we got all these different denominations, right? We got the Lutherans and the Episcopalians and you name it, the Presbyterians. We got them all. There's hundreds. There are many hundreds of Christian denominations that do not fellowship with each other. They exclude each other from their communions. And this is not what God wants. Am I right? It's not what he wants. What did Jesus pray in John 17, just before his crucifixion? He prayed for his disciples because he knew he was going to die and then he was going to go away to heaven. He prayed for his disciples, and he said that they may be one. And then he went on in his prayer to say that he doesn't pray only for these, that is his disciples, but for all those who will believe through their testimony, that they all may be one as you, Father, and I are one. That was his prayer. And then he said, that, or so that the world may know that you sent me. And when we have all the division, all the fighting, all the stuff going on between all these various denominations who don't want to affiliate with each other or their members with each other, they want to keep their members exclusively loyal to them, this is what we have. We have a mess today. Well, it was the same way with Judaism in Jesus' day, right? You had the sect of the Pharisees, and you had the sect of the Sadducees, and you had the sect of the Essenes, these various different sects, and they all, you know, argued with each other over theological things. Now, theology is important. It's a foundation for our faith. But one of the things that's even more important than that is the unity that God desires for all those who truly know him, who truly know his son. And unfortunately, that unity has kind of been lost. I've studied some of the restoration movements after the Protestant Reformation. You know, I was raised in a home, I grew up in a home that was, my parents were associated with the Plymouth Brethren. Have anybody ever heard of the Plymouth Brethren? They started in Plymouth, England. Sharon does because she's my sister and she grew up in the same house. The Plymouth Brethren, they wanted to help reform some of the denominational stuff that was going on, the worldliness in the denominations. They saw that the way that the church hierarchy was set up, where this top-down kind of hierarchy of the churches and denominationalism, they thought that that was wrong, and that's not what they saw in the New Testament. And so they reorganized independent assemblies. They called them assemblies. They didn't call them churches. But it was the same thing. And the way that the leadership within the local church was done was changed to be much more like the way it was set up in the New Testament by the apostles. And that was a big deal for them. All right, that was a big part of the reforms that they brought about. So I grew up in that. I spent some time in the Baptists, and then I ended up in the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement. But let me give you a little background about one of these movements. Some of you may have heard of the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening, which was after the Protestant Reformation, it was a time of great revival and expansion of Christianity in the United States. And the Second Great Awakening took place in the very late 1700s, early 1800s. And really one of the major players in the Second Great Awakening was a Presbyterian minister by the name of James McGreedy. McGreedy. Sounds Scottish, doesn't it? Or Irish. James McGreedy was a Presbyterian. He believed that Christianity in America was becoming very formal, not spontaneous, not the spirit, and that there were many, many, many church members who had joined the various denominational churches who had no change in their lives. They still practiced the same bad things, evil habits, that the rest of the world was doing. They were just church members in the various denominational churches. And so James McGreedy, this Presbyterian minister, goes out and he starts preaching a message of a real conversion by the Spirit of God that changes a person's heart and changes their life. Well, word spread about McGreedy's revivals. He's out there preaching in North Carolina and Virginia and Tennessee and Kentucky, all up in that region. And this was not going unnoticed. And there was a rather famous Methodist circuit rider by the name of Francis Asbury. Some of you probably have heard that name before because it's on one of the classrooms upstairs. Francis Asbury was ordained by John Wesley himself. He was going out and he was preaching. He was riding his horse from place to place, trying to get preaching opportunities, and he planted a lot of Methodist churches around. Well, Francis Asbury got news, he got word of this big revival that was going on from this Presbyterian minister by the name of James McCready. And so he decided to attend some of these revival services, and it completely changed his thinking and his methods, and that was a major turning point in Francis Asbury's ministry, and he became much more in tune with working consistent with the Holy Spirit and seeing real changes in people's lives. Well, one of the reasons some of you know Francis Asbury is because he was present here at the founding of Dial's Church. I don't know how many of you knew that. I know some of you know that, but it's on the plaque out there in the front. Well, it's interesting that this church, which was founded in the presence of Francis Asbury, also, we have a connection with the church that I pastored in Florida. It was not a Methodist church, but there was another Presbyterian minister at the same time that began attending James McCready's revivals, and he was there around the same time that Francis Asbury was there. And his name was Barton W. Stone. He was also a Presbyterian minister, and he attended these revivals, and those revivals kindled something in Stone that he took back to his little church in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, which is just outside of Paris, Kentucky. His little log church. And he began to preach the same kind of message that James McCready was preaching, and now Francis Asbury is preaching among the Methodists. And there was this enormous revival that broke out at Barton Stone's church. It's called the Cane Ridge Revival. And people came by the wagon loads to hear the preaching at the Cane Ridge Church of Barton Stone. But what Barton did is he decided that he was going to invite the Baptist ministers, he was going to invite the Methodist ministers, he was going to invite the Episcopalian priests if they would come, and he was going to invite anybody who professed the name of Jesus Christ to come to Cane Ridge and have a common communion service. Now, back in those days, you didn't do that. If you were Presbyterian, you had to be a member of the Presbyterian Church in good standing in order to partake of the communion with a Presbyterian minister, right? Same with the Methodists, same with the Baptists. They were all that way. So Barton Stone got out of his, kind of out of the box. He invites all these other ministers to come, bring their congregations, let's have one big communion service. Well, he did. Well, the Spirit of God moved in an incredible way there, and word got out, and what was supposed to be a one-time event stretched out for day after day after day, and the people just kept coming and coming and coming by the wagon loads, and the estimates are that there were somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people that came within 1 week to this little tiny log church in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and there were services going on all day long in different places. I mean, they couldn't contain them in this little log building. So there were people on wagons preaching, there were people on stumps, ministers, there was a Baptist over here preaching, and there was a Methodist over there preaching, and Presbyterian over here preaching. And people were gathering around, and God poured out his Spirit, and there were thousands of conversions to Christ because of the Cane Ridge Revival. It's considered probably the largest camp meeting of the Second Great Awakening. I study these things. I study them because I want to know why. Why is there times of revival? Why are there times when God seems to withdraw his power and his presence from his people? And why are there other times when something seems to spark something new, and then all of a sudden there's this great outreach and people are converted by the thousands? I want to know why. Well, I think I have some ideas why. I've developed from looking at the patterns that I've seen in studying the history of Israel and the churches and the denominations and the various Reformation movements. I see some patterns that seem to be pretty consistent in those things. You know, one of the things that is a famous saying, you all have heard it, I'm sure, before, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Is that right? We have seen Christianity go like a roller coaster. Well, I have noticed this thing, though, in local churches that I have been in as well. I've been in some churches that were expanding. I've been in churches that were declining. And I have noticed that there does seem to be a little bit of a pattern and a cycle to all of these things, whether we're talking about Israel or whatever it is. There happens to be, or there appears to be, a cycle. And of course, obedience to God and being pure is number one. Is that right? When people neglected the house of God in the Old Testament, the temple, when they neglected those things, then what happened? We started seeing a little bit of paganism coming in and things like that. And then what happens? God gets fed up with his people and he withdraws his power and he withdraws his presence from them. In modern times, we see this happening in churches as well. Worldliness, people neglecting the house of God, and we see things happening. I've noticed this little kind of this cycle. So at first in these movements, there's a lot of enthusiasm as God's Spirit is moving. We want to get on board with that, right? We want to be a part of something that God is clearly in and doing. And so word spreads and there's some growth that goes on. People become converted. And then there's this momentum that begins to happen. And the momentum builds and builds. But then over time, things become mundane. Things become routine. People become bored. And over time, we start seeing maybe criticism starts coming in. People start bickering over things. Here's another thing we see. People stop coming to serve, and simply they want to be served. We see those things happen. Egos get in the way. And then stagnation happens. People get very critical. And then what happens? Discouragement begins to set in. And then we start seeing decline. Membership declines. Attendance declines. And in some cases, there are still some faithful that keep praying, that remain. No matter what, they're absolutely committed, even in great decline. And then what happens? They pray. They seek God. They remain faithful, those few. And what usually happens? God sends help, sometimes. New vision. And with new vision comes new hope, encouragement. And the people put their might and strength into work to produce the results, to be the church that God wants them to be. And then word spreads. And when word spreads, more people come and join the cause, and the cycle starts again. It might be a cycle with a new church, it might be a cycle with a new movement, it might be the same church being revitalized. But these cycles just seem to be pretty consistent with that pattern. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai. We haven't gone to the Bible yet, so let's do that. My sermon's half over and I haven't gotten there yet. The book of Haggai, the book of Haggai is in your Old Testament. It is, if you go to the last book, which is Malachi, then back up one as Zechariah, and back up one more, and that's Haggai. So let me tell you a little bit about the context of this book. The book of Haggai took place during a Reformation period of time. God got very disgusted with his people Israel during the reign of the kings. You know, during David's reign and then Solomon's reign, Israel was at its peak. Solomon made a lot of mistakes, but the kingdom stayed strong during Solomon's reign. But after Solomon's death, the next king coming along, there was a big fight over who was going to take Solomon's place, and the nation got split in two, into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then there was a series of kings in the northern kingdom and a series of kings in Judah in the southern kingdom. And we see this all through the books of the First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles. We see this story of all these kings, one king after another. In the northern kingdom, all the kings were wicked. Every one of them was wicked, worshipped false gods, led the people into idolatry. In the southern kingdom, they had wicked kings, and then they had, sometimes they would alternate, and they would have a good king. And the Bible would say of the good king that he feared the Lord, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But then that would be followed by another wicked king. And so you had this kind of this roller coaster ride going on in the southern kingdom. Well, after a while, things got so bad that God sent the Assyrian army to wipe out the northern kingdom, took the people captive, defeated them, took them captive, a large number of them captive into Assyria, and imported some of the pagans back there. We talked about that before. And then in the southern kingdom, they continued for a while with a few kings, but then the southern kingdom became so corrupt that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and sent him to Jerusalem to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to throw down God's house, the temple that Solomon built, and to take the people of Judah back to Babylon as captives. And Jeremiah the prophet was the one God sent. And for 40 years, Jeremiah prophesied of the coming destruction that God was going to bring, telling the people to repent, but they wouldn't listen. And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar comes. He slaughters a great number of the Jewish people, takes the remainder back to Babylon as captive, as slaves, and for 70 years, they're in exile in Babylon. Well, sometime read Daniel chapter 9, sometime when you have time. Daniel 9 is at the very end of that 70-year captivity. Daniel knew that the prophet Jeremiah said the captivity would last 70 years. And so Daniel falls on his knees in the 70th year, and his prayer is there in Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel's prayer, he's repenting for his nation and for the sins of the people and all these things, and reminding God of the promise that the captivity would last only 70 years. While Daniel is on his knees praying, God raises up Cyrus of Persia to come and defeat the Babylonians. He defeated the Babylonians, and Cyrus the Great inherits the Jews who are captives in Babylon as, you know, also captives. And one of the first things Cyrus did when he did that is he wrote a decree freeing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city, to rebuild their temple, and to restart their worship of their God. It was a magnificent thing that happened, and it was amazing. And then we had this great revival of all of these Jews trekking their way back to Jerusalem, to their homeland. And they're all excited about rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple, especially so they could begin the worship of God according to the law again. Well, what happened is, after a while, Cyrus dies. The people around them start giving them a lot of grief about the fact that they're building a temple. We get a new emperor in Persia, and the people around them don't like the Jews. They send letters back there, and so the new emperor says, stop the building, and he makes them stop. They laid the foundation, and that's about it. So there's a period of time. You can read about this in the book of Ezra, if you in your Bible. It's got the historical account of this whole, how this all played out. Well, after a while, another king arises in Persia. But the Jews in Jerusalem, they don't know. I mean, they've been forbidden to rebuild the temple now. They don't know what the new king is going to do. But God raised up two prophets. One of them was Haggai, another one was Zechariah. And these two prophets, he commanded them to encourage the people to finish the work. Finish the job of rebuilding the temple. And I want you to go to Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to read a little bit about this. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, that's the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So you got the governor, who's the civil ruler now under the Persian Empire, and you've got the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, that is God's house, lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. So God is telling them the reason why you are not prospering in the things that you do is because you're more interested in your own things than you are in my house. And here is my house. It's partly rebuilt, but it's still laying there desolate, and nobody is working on it. Now, what's interesting about this is that, remember, the Persian emperor had forbidden them to continue working on the house, but that emperor died, and Darius the Great became emperor after him, and the Jews were kind of waiting to see, is he going to be favorable or not favorable? Well, these two prophets say, get up and start building, right? Get up and start building. So what happens? Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. That is, when you begin to build, I'm with you. I'm going to encourage you, and I'm going to make sure that you complete this. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Let's continue reading. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" That was the temple that Solomon had built before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it and turned it into a pile of rubble, right? Which happened 70 years earlier. So he's talking to those people who are older than 70 years old, probably in their 80s or 90s even. He says, "And what do you see now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" And this is because they didn't have the wealth that Solomon had. Solomon had stuff plated with gold and all kinds of marble and cedars from Lebanon and all this stuff when he built the original temple. But now here, they don't have that kind of wealth. They're trying to build God's house again, but it's not nearly as magnificent as it was originally before it was destroyed by Solomon. And so what God is doing now is he's encouraging them, don't worry about that. So he says, "Now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." And that's the critical part. I am with you. "As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord, once more, it is a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So what is he doing? They're working. The temple that they're rebuilding is nothing like what it was before. And they know that. And it's never going to be nearly as beautiful, they think, as before. Well, what does God do? He projects their hope into the future, long into the future. Actually, Hebrews quotes from this passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. You can jot that down if you want to, but it quotes this passage, and it applies the fulfillment of God filling this house with glory, and it's greater than it was formerly. It applies that to the time after Christ's return, when Christ comes back and restores all things, when he makes the creation new again. It applies it to that time. So that's what God's talking about. So what he's doing is he's saying, don't look at the results yet. Keep your mind fixed on the ultimate goal, which is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God in the far future. That's the point that he's trying to make. Finish the work. I am with you. Why is my house desolate and you're living in a nice house? This is what God's saying to them. Put your hand to the work. Well, the thing I think, one of the things I want you to remember from this sermon is that Christianity is like a relay race. Jesus came and he did his work for 3.5 years after his baptism. He was teaching and he was preaching. And you may remember a couple of nights ago when I preached about the woman at the well. And Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me," right? "And to finish his work." To finish his work. In John 17, when Jesus prayed to the Father just before he was arrested and he was crucified, in his prayer, he says to his Father, "I have finished the work that you have given me to do." Jesus had an assignment. Jesus' assignment was not to fix everything all the way up until the kingdom of God arrives on earth. Jesus' assignment was the work that the Father gave to him to do when he came to earth. He was born as an infant, and then he preached his message, and he taught his disciples, and then he hung on a cross. And what did he say on the cross? The very last words of Jesus, "It is finished," right? It is finished. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And then what did he do? He sent his apostles out. Now it's your turn. He handed the baton in the relay race off to his apostles. And his apostles then went out. He sent the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The apostles went out and they preached the gospel, and thousands of people were converted and they were baptized and they built churches. Not buildings I'm talking about, but they built groups of people that worshiped God. All these churches were established all over the Roman Empire, but the apostles could only live so long, right? They did their best. The Apostle Paul, most of the New Testament was written by him. The Apostle Paul does that. He ends up in a Roman prison, and he writes to Timothy. At the very end, knowing he's about to be executed, he writes, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all those also who love his appearing. I have finished my course." Paul had an assignment, which is only a small part, really, of all of the development of Christianity and all of God's plan. It's a part of it. It was an important part of it. But Paul completed his task. He completed his task. And there are, like I said, I've studied the early Christians after the time of the apostles. Many of them did the same thing. Many of them went to their martyrdom, being faithful to complete the task that God had given them. Now, I want to end my sermon in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll go there with me. Hebrews 11 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It gives this list, this chronological list of people of faith who finished their task, who finished the work that God had given them to do. And it starts by saying, by faith, Abel did this. By faith, Noah did that. By faith, and it goes down the list, talks about Abraham and Sarah, and so forth. And it goes down the sort of a chronological list of the history that's in the Old Testament, pointing out those great men and sometimes women of God who performed great things because of their great faith. And it comes down, and when you get down to verse 32 in Hebrews 11, the author, which I believe is Paul, says, and he's sort of exasperated because there's so many people he could recall from Israel's history to illustrate his point of this walk of faith. And he says, "And what more shall I say?" Verse 32, "For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all this, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what has been promised. And he's talking about the ultimate kingdom when Christ returns, the resurrection, all that. Because God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or complete. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses in the Old Testament surrounding us, or examples surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, finish the job. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The great cloud of witnesses whose lives show the power of God, the power of faith, the power of walking in the Spirit of God. There's a great long list of them there in Hebrews chapter 11. But we have a great list of them also out here in the graveyard. You know, when I was preparing for this series, I spent some time out there praying and looking at some of those gravestones and thinking about some of the people that have gone on before that were great men and women of God who served in this very church generation after generation after generation, who finished their course, and they've handed the baton to us to finish. Jesus is coming soon. I don't know if you guys are aware of that or not. Look at the condition of the world. It matches what the Bible says about the last days. He's coming back soon. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to call forth the saints out of their graves. He's going to give an eternal life inheritance to those who have been faithful. There's not a lot left. Look at all the history since the very beginning of Genesis and how that baton has been handed down through all the faithful people, through Jesus Christ, through his apostles, through the early pastors, all the way down, some of the men of the Reformation and the different restoration movements who have made a big difference. It's all been by faith, and it's all been by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's by a willingness to put their shoulders into the work, their willingness not to neglect God's house, but that was the most important thing. Most important thing in their lives was doing God's work, finishing the job. Do we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when Christ returns? I do. I know Pastor does. I know a lot of you do. So we're going to end. Take your Methodist hymnal, this one, and we're going to sing number 420, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God." Before we do that, I want to put in a little plug, a little advertisement for my class. Every Sunday morning back here in the room back there, I'm teaching what we now call the Bereans Bible class. And I'm going to be starting beginning this Sunday. I'm going to be starting an overview of the entire Bible. We're going to start in Genesis. It's going to be just an overview of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We're going to work our way through the books of the Bible. There'll be just short synopsis of each book, putting them in their historical setting so that you kind of have a way of understanding what this person is talking about here. And we're going to work our way through the whole Bible, right, from Genesis to Revelation. And it'll take a while, but we're going to do it. I want to invite everybody who's here to... You're welcome to join us at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, all right, in our Bereans Bible class.